So we'll begin with a historical overview and then quickly move into the message. But let's begin, first of all, with the word of prayer. Father, I pray now for the preaching of the word of God. I pray that you would bless. And Father, we acknowledge again, Lord, that flesh is unable to produce a spiritual result. And there is no persuasive technique, there is no motivational ability that can move the spirit of man. But Father, thy Holy Spirit can convict and reveal truth. And so, Father, I pray that thy Spirit would move freely among us today and that you would help us, Father, to see the truths in this scriptures, in these scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. So who are the Assyrians? Because it tells us in Jonah chapter 1 and verse number 1 that he was to go on to Nineveh, which is the city in Assyria. The Assyrians are a nation-state in what we call northern Iraq. If you think of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, the Euphrates is on the west, the Tigris is on the east, and it is just to the east of the Tigris River. Now, Babylon is a world power, is not a world power at this point, excuse me. Babylon's history goes way, way, way back into ancient times. And the Assyrians essentially derived their culture from the Babylonians, just like the Romans derived a lot of their culture from the Greeks. So they become this really militant military state. Now, the Assyrians are the bad boys of the Old Testament, and they are bad, bad, bad with a capital B. Their atrocity and bloodlust was so savage that it's not suitable to speak in public company. What they did to men in particular, if you were a man and you were beaten by them and captured, or they found you in a town that they overran, what they would do to you is unspeakable. They were truly a bloodthirsty and really, really wicked, wicked people. Their capital is Nineveh. Let me show you really quick. This is a map of the ancient world, and of course we have Saudi Arabia down here in the Arabian Desert. And this is going on from about maybe 1100 to 700 BC. So the Assyrians gradually expand. And the time frame that we're reading in the Bible is Tiglath-Pileser III. He was a very able general. And the Assyrians were essentially a military state. So the best general was essentially the leader of the country. And if he wasn't, he soon would be. They would overthrow it. They had constant war so that they could keep the country in check. They kept the armies busy, and they kept revenue flowing into the kingdom. Matter of fact, it's interesting to note that they lost so many men in their battles that eventually a northern kingdom actually overran them for a while because they had lost a huge percentage of the men in the country through battles. They were just constantly at war. Tiglath-Pileser was one of the better generals that they had, and he begins to expand the kingdom. That's the dark orange that you see there. And you'll notice here, just above Samaria on the left, he's pushing down. And what he's going to do is take the northern kingdom and displace them throughout his kingdom, just like God said he would do. Now, Jonah is told by God to go to Nineveh. Nineveh, if you look at the Assyria on the top right, is just above the words Assyria. That is the capital of the Assyrian nation. Now, Nineveh is considered to be a huge population. Based on the biblical record, we estimate probably 600,000 people lived in Nineveh. When you think of the ancient world, this is a huge population, huge, huge, huge city, very possibly the biggest city in the world at that time. When Jonah goes into it, when God calls Jonah, rather, to go into the nation of Assyria and into Nineveh itself, it is a call to go into a very dangerous and very difficult ministry. However, God is merciful, and he is going to judge the Ninevite people in Nineveh and the Assyrians because of the wickedness that they have committed. But God, before he judges them, he wants to give them the opportunity to turn from their sin to him. And God is merciful. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And God does judge sin. He always judges sin, but first he comes to us and gives us an opportunity to repent. So the book of Jonah is essentially a story of God's love and mercy for people who were going to be judged. He is dealing with them and showing them his great love and his compassion for them. So in his mercy, he begins to deal with them and show them what it is that they're doing wrong. Now, how does God do that? He does it through a preacher. God, it's incredible. The pattern is so consistent in the scripture. When God wants to avert judgment, when he wants to show mercy to a people, he always calls a preacher and sends him to those people to declare his message. Look at verse number 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me. So the preacher, empowered by God, reveals the word of God, the message of God to a people, because ultimately all sin produces judgment. And so the preacher is the expression of God's mercy. He is the expression of God's love for them. He is the message that God gives them before he ultimately judges them. Now, to our world, that seems very strange. It seems different. There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians of the Bible. The Bible says, the world by wisdom knew not God. So through the world's understanding and the world's ability to perceive and see, it cannot know God. It's unable to. The brightest minds, the most clever philosophies, they are absolutely unable. They are impotent. They cannot. The world, through its wisdom, knew not God. So it pleased God. The wisdom of God is, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. So God takes what the world sees as laughable, ludicrous, foolish, and he uses that to save them that believe. You see, God is not going to save us through our wisdom, through our human understanding and our human intellect. He is the creator. He is the one who has brought our world into existence, and he is the one who makes known his truth to the world. And he has chosen to use the method of preaching. So when you came into the service today, you'll notice there was not a lot of entertainment. And that's by design. God said he didn't save the world through music. We use music, and music is mentioned over 500 times in the Bible. It's important. But it is the preaching of the word. So the true method and program of God is the preaching and teaching of the word of God. So when God wants to turn the judgment that is coming against Assyria and Nineveh, he sends a preacher. And he does the same thing today as he did back then. Look with me in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 13. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 13 in your Bible. The book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word whosoever is an interesting word. It comes from three Greek words, and it means an individual. Any individual who calls upon the Lord shall be saved. So it is not a select group that are excluded or included here. It says whosoever. It is a universal appeal. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That promise is given to them. But notice verse 14. How then shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That is a quote of Isaiah 51, I believe verse 10. And he's saying, the beauty of God's program is seen as people get behind the preacher that God has called and they send him to declare the message of God. And so that's what a missions program is. It is the church using its resources to send a preacher to a foreign place in order to declare God's truth, God's gospel to them so that they can be saved and know the joy of new life in him. But notice with me, they have to be sent. And that is the way that God works. He sends them to do his work and his will. Now, when we look at this book of Jonah, you're going to see a preacher who is not going to the place that God sent him. As a matter of fact, he is going in the very opposite direction. He is on what we call a sojourn. Look with me in Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 10. The book of Genesis and chapter 12 and verse 10. What is a sojourn? A sojourn is a word that is not commonly used today, but it is a biblical word. It means to take a trip, to take a journey, which is essentially what Jonah is doing. He's taking a trip away from the Lord, and he's saying, I want to do something different. I want to do it my way. I can serve the Lord in a different way than the way that the Lord has told me to serve him. And so he says in Genesis chapter 12, verse number 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. So Abraham, when he gets into a tough situation, a situation where he is stressed, food is scarce, he leaves the place that God has placed him. Now, I believe that God would provide for Abraham here in the promised land. He had called him to this land, and before God called him, he knew this famine would be there. And I believe God's program and his plan was for him to be there, but he went on a sojourn down into the land of Egypt. But notice with me the result of the sojourn. Verse number 11. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt that he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold, I know that thou art a fair or beautiful woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, and they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and that thy soul shall live because of thee. Now, if you and I have read this, you go, what a coward. You know, you look at Abraham, you're like, come on, you got to be able to do a little better than this. But this is the ancient world, and it's pretty vicious and pretty violent. Unfortunately, the world has sometimes made commodities of women, especially women of great beauty, and Abram knows this, and he is taking the bad way out. And it came to pass that when Abram was coming to Egypt, verse 15, the prince of the Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants, maid servants, she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why hast thou not told me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, and take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. What does this teach us? It teaches us that God has a place for every one of us. He has a way that he wants you to serve, and a thing that he wants you to do. He has a plan for your life and for my life. And when I step outside of that plan, number one, it puts me in some awkward situations. It causes me to have to, in a sense, fend for myself because I'm outside of his will and I'm outside of his program. And it causes a lot of damage to my testimony. And I think one of the key things that you learn from a sojourn is that when we go away from the Lord, the testimony that God has given us, which he uses to reach out to the lost, that testimony is damaged. And when the testimony, the integrity of the individual before other people, when the testimony is damaged, it is very, very difficult for God to work through them, to reveal himself to those people. You see, Abraham caused a lot of problems in other people's lives through his sojourn. The fact of the matter is, sojourns have consequences. When Jonah got to go into the boat to Tarshish, and he's leaving the Lord, he's going on a sojourn, he knows what God's will is, he knows where God has put him, and he knows the place that God has given him to serve, and he's going away. As he does it, think about the mariners or the seamen that are serving in that boat. In verse 4 of Jonah, chapter 1, verse number 4, we see the Lord sent a huge storm. It is so big that the ship is about to break apart, like to be broken, the Bible says. The mariners are afraid and crying out and throwing the wares that they were responsible to transport into the sea. So we see that the sojourn creates a lot of vexation and trouble. People are endangered through a sojourn with believers. As I'll talk about in a minute, that when we walk with the Lord and we begin to go on a sojourn away from the Lord will always deal with us. He loves us. He won't allow us to go away from him without consequences. He'll bring us back to himself. But when he does that, it can influence other people. It can cause a lot of confusion and a lot of endangerment in their lives. Remember that Jonah knows the Lord. He is a preacher. And people recognize that there is something different about him. But as he begins to show a poor testimony before these men, they're extremely confused and frustrated. They don't know what to do. Their ship is being torn apart. They're losing their cargo. Everything is falling apart, and Jonah is asleep in the back, or feigning sleep in the back of the boat. And this is completely Jonah's fault. And the bearing that it has on the lost is tragic. See, God is teaching us an important lesson here. That as a believer, you represent him in this world. You are an ambassador, and there is light that comes through you into the world. And as long as you're in his will and in a correct relationship with him, God is empowering and enabling and favoring. But when I begin to sojourn, God is not just going to let me sojourn. He's going to confront me. He's going to speak to me. He's going to show me, hey, this is my will. This is where I want you to be. And Jonah caused a lot of difficulty in the lives of others through his sojourn. And that is the consequence of a sojourn. There's always a tarnished witness when we go astray and we're not in the place where God wants us to be. You know, one of the great things about ministering in Ireland is that there's one of the good things about there being very little witness is that when you go into places that have a lot of witness, certain countries and certain places have a rich, vibrant witness, but you'll get Christians that are outside of the will of God. Yet they know the language and they say it, and it becomes a very poor witness to the lost. And if you try and reach those who have been influenced by someone on a sojourn, it's hard to reach them. It is really hard to reach them. They say Christians are hypocrites. And they say Christians are hypocrites because of the Christians who are on a sojourn. And it complicates the gospel witness. It is witness. It is something Satan uses to crush the gospel as it begins to go out. You see, the sojourn causes the people to see, instead of God's love, they see God resisting the believer as he's going away from them. Instead of victory, they see the futility of a person resisting God, and they get a wrong picture of God's love. They get a wrong picture of the joyfulness of serving God. They see the rebuke of a believer, and they begin to question, who is this God? And what is this work that is being done in this person's life? You see, the message of Jonah is simply this. Your testimony and my testimony and the consistency of a testimony is extremely, extremely important. As you stand before the world, in whatever way God places you in this world, and you stay true to the teachings of the Bible, and you live by the values of the Bible before them, God uses that to awaken them. He uses that to convict them. The key is that we do it consistently, day in and day out, week in, week out. As we are consistently walking with them, walking with God, the world has to acknowledge the difference that is in our life. We're not just good. There is a supernatural work that is happening within us. And as the Spirit of God is moving and working among us, they see that. They sense that, and they know that. And as long as you are consistently walking with him, they have that witness within them. But when the sojourn happens, when that time away from God happens, it's catastrophic. Because the sojourn begins to diminish. God begins to rebuke us, and he begins to work within us. And it creates a distortion and a corruption of what's happening. You know, also sojourns have a lot of lost time and a lost treasure. Do you realize there's a little saying we use in Christianity that sin takes you further than you want it to go? That's very true. That when we sin, it usually has consequences far, far beyond what we thought they were. The sin is not just a simple isolated act that we do. It affects us in a really deep way. When we sojourn, there are long-term consequences to that time away from the Lord that have to be understood before we do a sojourn, before we're on a sojourn. Do you realize that Tarshish, by my estimation, is about 3,000 kilometers by ship from Joppa? That's a long way. When Jonah was going, he was going a long way away. I'm not sure exactly how, but 3-6 months, possibly a year, because of the rough seas in the Mediterranean during the winter. And it possibly would have been another year for him to come back. Plus, it's about almost 1,000 kilometers from Joppa to Nineveh. And when he says that I'm going away from the Lord for a little while, it wasn't just going to be a little while. And I hope we understand that when we go away from the Lord and we begin to fade in the Lord's work or in his will, it's usually way, way longer than we thought it was. I got a call a few weeks ago on a Saturday from a woman who asked me a few questions about church. And she knew all the right questions. Well, what do you believe about baptism? Well, you must be baptized, immersed, in order to be a member. She asked me questions about salvation, about Calvinism, about Pentecostalism. She asked me many, many questions. And then she asked me a question, well, do you teach on giving and tithing? And I said, well, yeah, we do. And she said, oh. And she stopped. And I said, well, 16 of the 38 parables talk about money. I mean, the Bible says quite a bit about giving and tithing. And she stopped. And she would not go any further. Well, I had her name, and she told me she went to another church a ways from here. So I called the pastor of that church, and I asked him. She went to church there back in 2007. That's 11 years ago. She has not been in church consistently, and I don't want to speak evil of this lady in any way, but she hasn't been in church for 11 years. So when she was in church and a visiting pastor was preaching on tithing and on giving, and she became offended by that, she dropped out of church. And it's been 11 years since she's been back in church and back into the work that God wants her to do or the place that she needs to be. I'm just saying that sojourns are bad. They have consequences that usually far outstrip of what we think they will be when we go on a sojourn, on a trip. So what does God do in a sojourn? Well, God knows in his sovereignty what a sojourn will produce. So what God will do is if we begin to drift or fade from the Lord will immediately confront you. It's a sign that you're saved. So if you begin to fall away from the Lord, he will interrupt that fading. That's what he's doing in Jonah chapter 1, and that's what Jonah actually teaches us. Look at verse number 4 of Jonah chapter 1. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, and the ship was like to be broken. So God teaches us that when we begin to fall away from him, that it is not going to be smooth sailing, per se. It is not going to be an easy ride to go away. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 5 in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. All of us will be confronted throughout our lives, and especially if we begin to fall away, we begin to fade and our Christian life. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth, which is a really strong word. It's a very severe rebuke. Every son whom he receives. Now, verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. And what he means is this, that if you call yourself a believer, I call myself a believer, and there is no rebuke, then I am a bastard in a sense. I have no heavenly father. That's his point. If you have a heavenly father, he will correct you. That's a sign that you're saved. All believers, when they fall or come into a state of opposition with God and they're outside of God's will, he will confront them. That means that they're saved. The point is this. When a believer has a child that they love, they will always correct the child. Good parenting is marked by firm discipline, to where we correct and we correct deceit in our children, or we correct rebellion in our children. We correct these different things, and that's a sign of love. The Bible's saying, if we don't love our children, well, then we don't correct them. But if we do love them, we will. Therefore, believers, if you are loved, you will be corrected. That is the point. If you endure the chastising, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So a child that is loved is corrected. A believer who is loved is always corrected. That's why God said the storm. You see, the storm is not a rebuke, it's love. The churning waters and the creaking ship that is about to be split open is not a rebuke. It's a big kiss from heaven. God's kiss is the rebuke. We don't think of it that way, but it's true. God is loving Jonah. He's sending that water. He's sending that ship. It's going through an incredible storm to get Jonah's attention. You see, he knows the value of your testimony, and he knows the plan that he has for you, and he knows what is beyond this situation. He knows the potential of your life and of your testimony, and he loves you too much to stay in a place of coldness, to drift outside of his will. So he'll churn up the waters. He'll make the boat start to crack and start to break open, to get our attention and to bring us back into his will. See, our wisdom then is to always cooperate with God when he begins to break open the ship and interrupt the sojourn. Looking back, verse number 11. Then he said unto them, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. See, Jonah knew that this wasn't just any old circumstance. He knew that God loved him. He knew that God had a plan for him. And though it was difficult and awkward, he knew where he needed to be. And he knew that God was coming after him, to show him that he needed to get back into his will and doing what it is that the Lord had for him to do. And he knew as long as he was in that ship, God was going to shake the ship. God was going to interrupt the diversion that he had dreamed up. The fact of the matter is, God loves us too much to miss the amazing plan that he has for our life. Think about it. In a few months, the greatest revival in ancient history before Christ will occur through Jonah. Jonah will go to the largest, most savage city in the world, and that city in mass will repent and come to belief in Jesus Christ. God had an absolutely phenomenal plan for his life, and God said, I love you, and I am not going to let you go, and I'm not going to let you miss this. I'm not going to let what I want to do through you fall to the side. I'm going to get in your life and I'm going to shake things up. so that you see what it is that I want to do. You see the fruition of my plan in your life. So God will always do that with us. If you're a believer, you're bought by the blood. You belong to him, and he's going to use you, and he's going to work with you because he loves you. It's not so much rebuke as it is love. So what does it look like in our life, really quick? What does it look like? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11. Turn there with me real quick. Ephesians 4 and verse number 11. We live in the day of grace, the day of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. And he is building local New Testament churches throughout our world. He organizes them and he congregates them. So when you get saved, that is personal. The rest of your life is communal. It is social. God saves you and then he congregates you into a local assembly of baptized believers. In the end of verse 11, he says, pastors and teachers, evangelists and pastors and teachers are what he uses now that the church age has come. But notice in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, literally through the ministry of a local church, through the preaching of the word and the participation of believers in the services of a local New Testament church, they're perfected. What it means is they are matured. The alterations, the deformity, spiritually speaking, that is within our life is altered. We're made perfect in God's sight. He gives the Holy Spirit, who empowers us and gives us a supernatural joy, an incredible ability to be patient, a heaven-sent meekness and humility. He gives these characteristics to you and I as believers, and he perfects them through the ministry of the local church. But then notice what he does. And we are perfected so that for the work of the ministry, so that we can do the work of the ministry. So as God perfects you, he then puts you in service. He gives you ministries to do. He gives you things to do. Hey, we're buying the building, Lord willing, and this building needs a lot of work. There's going to be a lot of maintenance projects that are coming up. By the way, we have teams coming over to help, and if you can house some of these people, it would be a great help. But there's going to be huge projects we're doing for several years as we renovate this building. Ladies, there's tremendous opportunity as we reach out to college students or university students and cook for them and serve them. There's opportunities in finance and offerings. There's opportunities in witnessing and in gospel work. He perfects you through the ministry of a pastor, teacher. He perfects you for the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ is built up. And what that means is it is made strong and firm. So the church becomes what it should be. As believers are perfected in doing the work of the ministry, the body of Christ is edified until, notice in verse 14, verse 13, till we all come, in Ephesians 4, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge, the knowledge of the Son of God, onto again a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What he means by that is simply this, that as you begin to grow, a spiritual unity comes over the church as other believers alongside you also grow. You have the same vision, the same focus. You're working together, and there is a oneness until you grow up into the measure of Christ, the stature of Christ. And so God takes you through this process, and he makes you like Jesus Christ in your attitudes, in your thoughts, and in your values. He does this through the ministry of the local church. As the Holy Spirit is within you, as you're perfected, you're conformed to a likeness to Jesus Christ, a perfect man, to the fullness of the stature, the measure of the stature of Christ. So if you're saved, God has most definitely placed you on a path to growth and to fullness and to advancement. And that path will definitely be through the local church, associated with a local church. So what can we take away from this? Number one, beware of the allure of a sojourn. Because as you do God's will, Satan will always say, there is an easier way. Your flesh, my flesh, excuse me, will always say, there is a better way to do this. That's my thoughts. That's my reasoning. That may not be God's plan for my life. And the world will always have its pull and its way of doing things. When we say we don't want to go to Nineveh, we're saying we don't want the hard road. We're saying we don't want the hard work of raising good kids, because parenting is tough work. It requires wisdom. It requires love. It requires strength. But that's God's will. That's God's program for your life. It's the place God is bringing you. Hey, it's not always easy to be a blessing to other people and to serve other people. Sometimes it costs us dearly to help and serve another people, other people. But that is the program of God for our life. And when we begin to drift, as we sometimes do, God will rebuke us. And the thing to do there is to know that it's God's love. He's doing it because he loves us. He's doing it because of the future that he has for us. And the thing that we should do there is trust him. So as we begin to be tempted, trust him. As we begin to drift, trust him. Trust him and walk with him and let him do his work in your life and maintain that testimony. Because one of the most valuable things that any of us ever have when we're in the world which is around us is the standing as a believer. Honest, ethical, righteous, with the values of Christ and the work of Christ being fulfilled through our life. And God wants that testimony before the world. So in closing, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. I want to show you a verse here that is interesting and I think completes the thought that we discussed today. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. But ye are a chosen generation, special. You are a people that he loves, that he's working in, a royal priesthood. There's royalty in your veins. We are collectively a holy nation. Notice this next phrase, a peculiar people. Peculiar. When you think of the word peculiar, what do you think of? Kind of unique, a little odd maybe, a little different, peculiar. We are a peculiar. To the world, we're very peculiar. We're very different. They don't understand. They see you getting out of your house and going to church every Sunday morning and coming home Sunday afternoon, and they think you're a little peculiar. But that's who we are. We are a chosen generation. We are a holy nation. We are a peculiar people. Notice verse 9. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. As they see the difference in you, they begin to think well of God. That calls forth praises to God because of the amazing change that God has brought to you and to your life. Verse 10, when in time past we're not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We were out of the way. We were separated from God and outside of his will. But God had mercy and he saved us. He made us his children. We are now born again and the mercy of God is seen through our life. Dearly beloved, verse 11, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation, the manner of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And it simply means they may speak against you, but when they see the true nature of your salvation, when they see the true character of your person, when they see the work of God in your life, it draws them to himself. God uses that to pull them to himself. And they glorify him in the day of visitation for the work he has done in other people's lives. So the work that he's done through you, that you are a peculiar person, that you are now a righteous individual in a world which is going a very different direction, that is seen through your life, and they are drawn to Christ. That testimony is so important. So I pray we'll recognize and value testimony we have, and we'll realize the danger of the sojourn. And when we are on a sojourn, we'll recognize God confronts because he loves us so that he ultimately can accomplish his purpose in our life. Let's pray.